Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're going to be looking at Genesis 36. In Genesis 35, we were examining some of the basics of what was going on with the family of Jacob, the building of the altar, the sons of Jacob were making him stink. Whatever exactly that meant, they were doing things that were not becoming of Israel. They were not really Israel. Jacob was Israel. Jacob was doing things according to the ways of God and building the altars, building the Sukkos for the people that were with him, not livestock. He wasn't building tents for livestock. He was building tents for his possessions. We went over that in the previous chapters. And he had large numbers of people moving with him that were tending to the flocks, tending to the animals that he brought with him, and tending to their own families. They were his possessions. This is how people who were not in a city state survived. Out in the countryside, in the wilderness, as strangers in the land, is that they formed a network of people. But what were those bonds of those networks? Just fear of other people, fear of marauders, of Horites, of different people that were out there in the wilderness that might come and rob you. Just an individual living in some valley, he was extremely vulnerable to any 10 guys that came over the hill and decided to take what he had. And if you wanted to protect yourself, you gather together with other people. And this is, of course, what Abraham did. When he left Haran, he didn't leave just with his, you know, wife and her maidservant and a few guys. He left with many souls. Isaac lived with many other souls and took care of their needs. But he wasn't a king. He was like Melchizedek, the righteous king of peace. He didn't tax the people like Abimelech, like Nimrod, like Laban, who saw people as not only possessions, but human resources. Merchandise. Give me the people, says Bera of Sodom, because the people are mine, but you can keep the stuff. Moses, on the other hand, said, you can keep the stuff, but I want all the people, the men, the women, and the children. Caesar said, kill the men, sell the women and children into slavery, and we will have all the money for that. The people of Rome were getting angry because of what he was doing in Gaul, and he appeased them by free bread in circuses. He gave the money to the temple where he used to work, and that temple provided feasts and bread and welfare for the people, and the people said, oh, we love Caesar. Yeah, he's a mass murderer. Yeah, he committed genocide on the Gauls. But look at all the gifts he gave us in our public religion, in our temples, in our government temples. And of course, David told us that there is a table that should be for your welfare, but is actually a snare. And this was what Abraham, what Isaac, what Jacob were confronting. In the world, they were strangers in the land because they took care of the needy of their society with free will offerings. Jacob built his house, but he allowed the people to live in their own sukkos, in their own tabernacles, in their own tents. Each man had a right. Then later, he would build altars and he would tell them, take their strange gods. They're statues of authority. They're statues of power. They're symbols of power. And put them away. We'll see later that Judah is following the ways of unrighteousness. He's setting up systems, altars, if you will, like Cain's altars, like Abimelech's altars. And he has a staff and a seal so that he can be recognized as the authority that has come to shear the sheep, like we talked when we talked about Laban. He goes to shear his sheep and discovers that his statues, his emblems of authority that allows him to make the people human resources, have been stolen. Stolen by his daughter, Rachel, who hid them in underneath the seat of her camel. And when he came looking for them and all of Jacob's things, Jacob foolishly said, "He who has them, let him die. Let him be put to death." But fortunately, she never gets up off the camel seat. She said it was because of her condition. But the fact is, undoubtedly, those strange gods were buried under the oak. You know, the strange gods buried under the oak. Except for, it wasn't an oak tree. The oak tree stands for something else. And these are the constant themes that we're going to be seeing, and hopefully I'll do some other broadcasts and videos. If you join the network, we'll let you know about them. Of course, we're on X also, Sunday nights. And well, you can ask us questions then. But in looking at some of the scholars today that are very popular in the media, I'm seeing that they're talking about the things of the Old Testament, the things of that were found in the Nag Hammadi library, the extra gospels that weren't made a part of the canon by Constantine and his hiring of Eusebius to write the first Bible. And it's not necessary to follow those, but they are writings of the time. And looking at the writings of the time and how people were writing things and how people were explaining, it's just studying the history. It's just studying the language. And, you know, you can read the Bible like the native in Moby Dick, who sat there looking at the pages, and he kept turning the pages in the book, and he's counting the pages, so many pages, but he can't read. He's just looking at the pages in the book, just looking at them. A lot of people read the Bible, but they don't understand what the Bible is saying. And they don't understand who Jacob was, who Abraham was, what they were doing, what Melchizedek was doing. Why is he the righteous king of peace? And Abimelech is the father king. Why does Abraham not settle in Egypt? He's a stranger in Egypt. And why is he keeping himself separate? God tells him in chapter 35, "Go up to Bethel and dwell there." He says, "Dwell there. Abide there. And make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau, thy brother." So he's supposed to go up and make this altar. What are the altars? That's another thing that people don't understand. What are the altars? They think they're piles of stone where they burn up sheep. But that isn't the way the language is written. And so he takes the strange gods, and he buries them. And he changes his garment. Even changing your garment. We have an article on garments. It's putting on a new leaf, we say. Well, nobody goes out. I mean, is that what Adam and Eve did every day, is they put on a new leaf? Because according to what we read in the Bible, that they were wearing fig leaves. And then they made clothes out of animal skins. But these are also metaphors. A liver is not always a liver. A goat is not always a goat. leaven is not always yeast in your bread. If you don't understand the metaphors, you'll unmoor the meaning when you unmoor the metaphor from its meaning. And so when we go through these chapters, we look at this, and now we come upon this chapter 36, and it talks about Esau's descendants. Well, we've talked about Jacob's descendants. We had a little bit of a calendar that we laid out. You know, Esau and Jacob, they started at the same time, born at the same time, doing the same things at the same time, same father at the same time, but they saw things differently. Jacob saw a value in the blessing of his sons, and he thought Esau was impressive. But when he saw, when they tell us that he saw that Esau was this impressive, strong man, this hunter, his eyes were beginning to dim. He was pretty old, although he lived a long time yet. But the mother thought Jacob should get the blessing. And in truth, we believe that Jacob should have got the blessing. And Esau actually came out first. We see the same thing with other progeny where, you know, one child, you know, and I've been at many births. And the idea of a baby sticking its hand out and getting a thread tied around it and then hand going back in and the other one being born first is a difficult labor, to say the least. And yet there is this contention. Who is the first? Jesus has a parable about two sons. One says he will do it, what his father says. And the other one says he won't do it. And then time goes on, and the one who said he would do it doesn't do it. And the one that said he wouldn't do it does do it. And Jesus asks the question, who is his father's son? It's the doer of the word. It's not the one who says, Lord, Lord. He has another story about people who say they will follow Christ and follow Christians. They say, Lord, Lord, but they do not do it the will of the Father. They actually do the opposite of the will of the Father. They do the deeds that God hates. And so if you're going to question Judeo-Christian values, because that's a phrase thrown around all the time these days, Judeo-Christian values. What are those values? Because the Pharisees at the time of Christ, at least most of them, not all of them. Simon was a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee, and he was warring against Christ for a while. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a lawyer. And he was persecuting Christians, holding the coats of those who stoned Stephen. But Jesus somehow or other supposedly appeared to Paul, Saul at that time, and took away his sight and made him think again and think a different way. He had to go away for a while and change the way that he was thinking. And his sight was restored by someone who God evidently sent to Paul. How did he send him to Paul? Did he get a telegram and know to go? Did he read something in the Bible that says, you know, I think the Bible is telling me to go there? No, he's listening to the Holy Spirit, and he's going there and healing Paul, which was a dangerous thing to do because Paul could turn you in. But he did it anyway because he was led to do it. Ultimately, Jesus said he had to go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit for those who will receive the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't receive the Holy Spirit at first. He received it later. That's why God's in charge of judgment. A lot of rhetoric these days about hating the Jews, complaining about the Jews. You know, and in the past there's been reference to, you know, the Jews, killers of Christ. But that's, Peter was a Jew. Jesus, theoretically, if a Jew was a citizen of Judea, you would almost think that Jesus was a Jew too. But then again, we could look at other phrases where Jesus is the king and high priest. He's exempt. He wouldn't have to pay. If there was a tax on citizens of Judea, he wouldn't have to pay it. He's king and high priest, and we've explained why Jesus was both king and high priest, how all the things necessary for Jesus to be the king and high priest were put into place so that you could see that Jesus was king and high priest. And that was important because he was going to reintroduce the covenant that Moses had introduced, because Moses could have been king and high priest. He didn't want to be king and high priest. So he appointed his brother to be the high priest, Aaron. But what was the chief characteristic of Moses that the Pharisees at the time of Jesus did not see? Because according to Jesus, they didn't know Moses. According to Peter, he supposedly knew Jesus, but denied him. That probably hurt as much as the crucifixion. But Jesus knew he was going to deny him. How many people today say they are Christians? Or how many people today say they are Jews? How many people today believe that they have Judeo-Christian values? Well, how can you tell whether you have Judeo-Christian values? Whatever that is, we'd have to define that. What are Judeo-Christian values? Well, we would be practicing pure religion, not public religion. We would not be coveting our neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. That's just obvious if we're going to listen to Christ, because he said it wasn't to be that way with us. Well, in truth, Moses said the same thing. He said all your offerings had to be free will offerings, not like Abimelech, not like Nimrod, not like Babylon, not like Bera, king of Sodom. You know, if you set up a system like the king of Sodom, you're probably going to have lots of Sodomites in your society. They're going to become a product of your choices. And of course, Esau is going to be making choices here in chapter 36. Choices about the way in which he's going to operate. He's already been making those choices. He made those choices way back when Jacob was still there. But he's going to keep on that path. And Jacob allows him to go on that path and says, well, you go out on your path. You know, we don't need your protection. We don't need your social safety net. We're going to actually go slow. For all my possessions, my livestock, my people, the people that are with me, and the young lambs, and the weak, and the elderly. We're going to go slow for those who don't quite know what it means to be Israel. But Esau's going to run out and think he is God's chosen. He's going to go out with the blessing he did get from his father. And he's going to be a mighty man. He's going to have lots of sons, and they're going to be mighty men too. And they're going to be chiefs and dukes and kings long before there's ever a king in what we end up calling Israel under Moses. And of course, we know from the texts that come down to us by way of Moses that there were no kings in Israel until Saul. And of course, we were told that if you have a king, he's going to take and take and take and take. Why? Because he's going to have the seal. Because he's going to have the scepter. He's going to have the staff. He's going to have the authority to take and take and take and take. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob were showing us a way to live safely in a social safety net of righteousness where we're not going to be made merchandise, where we're not going to be made human resources, where we're not going to be made subject citizens of the cities of blood, which are often not called the cities of blood at the beginning. They're called cities. Let's build us a city, and the city will be our cauldron. We'll all have one purse, and we'll set up rulers, chiefs, dukes, kings, who will protect us. In order for them to protect us, they'll force the offerings of the people. Samuel says that's foolish. When Saul tried it, and Samuel said that his kingdom wouldn't stand. So we know that all the kings of Esau and the ways of Esau and Nimrod and Babylon and Pharaohs, they all pass away because they don't have true Judeo-Christian values. If we're going to define a Judeo value, it's those that followed Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the righteous prophets, Melchizedek, the righteous prophets of God. Those are, their values are Judeo. If that's the way we're going to define Judeo values. But Judah was doing things, and we'll see that in the up and coming chapters, that were more in line with Nimrod, more in line with Cain, more in line with Abimelech's of the world. So what are Christian values? Well, that would be easy because Christ is right in the name, in the word Christian. It would be the values of Christ. We would not look to men who call themselves benefactors but exercise authority for our daily bread, because the bread that he serves is full of leaven. Another one of those words that is a metaphor. When Jesus, you've heard me say it, and I don't think we can say it enough. What was wrong with the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Well, it's the same thing that's wrong with the leaven of the modern Jew and the modern Christian. Their leaven is oppression. They depend on men who exercise authority, one over the other, to provide their daily ministration of free bread. Those men don't give you any free bread except what they took away from others, took away from your neighbor. That's not love. Send men to your neighbor's house to take his stuff away so that you can have free stuff. That's a welfare that will make you merchandise. That's a welfare that will bring you into bondage. You don't want to go into bondage. You don't want to go into bondage and become merchandise and become human resources. But some people do. They would rather do that than take on the responsibility because they have not yet repented. But we'll talk more about this and get into this when we return to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we're going to look into this Genesis 36, and it actually could be considered a very boring chapter, because it's talking about descendants again, and it's got all these strange names in it. But we can glean some information off of it. And of course, I've got dozens of links on our page at preparingyou.com that will show you some of the meanings of some of the words. And there are things that are going to be mentioned in here, and we'll take a look at them. But I thought this was a good time to look at the difference between Esau and Jacob. And of course, that's what we did in the first part of the show, is we were looking at some of the differences. And so Esau had values. Esau, you know, at one point he wanted to kill his brother, but then when he sees his brother, he ends up hugging him and kissing his neck. And he, you know, the reality is he was thinking, well, you know, when my father passes, I'm going to have all possession of all these things. You know, I'm going to have this blessing and inheritance of my father. And all of a sudden he finds out that his blessing that the father had, he thought he was giving it to Esau, but he was actually giving it to Jacob. Well, you know, people with, you know, a sense of common law contracts, well, that was deception, that's fraud. He said he was Esau, and he wasn't Esau, and he stole that, and this terrible, terrible thing. And yet, Isaac couldn't give him the blessing he just gave to Jacob. Yeah, I already gave that. I can't go back. Now, how many people will stick that close to honoring what they say and what they do today? You know, the daughters of Canaan, they didn't have the same values that you would find amongst the people that were following Abraham. And even the people that were back in Haran, under Terah at one time, then they were under Nahor, and then they were under Laban, and probably other sons. And that's what we're going to see here, is Esau has sons and daughters. But the wives have a tremendous effect over the thinking of those sons and daughters, as they do today. That, you know, we've had conversations in the last couple of days about people that we've known for many years, people who think they're Christians, you know, have Bible studies and think they're Christians. Yet because of the promiscuity amongst today's society, suddenly they allow their daughters to sleep with their boyfriends, or allow boyfriends, you know, their sons to sleep with the daughters that they're not married to, because that promiscuity is blatant all over the world today. We see kids from other countries all the time, and they don't have those values. They think, well, yeah, what difference does it make? Well, those aren't the Judeo-Christian values of Abraham and Moses. They might be because you have to realize Esau was Hebrew. He was son of Abraham. He was a wanderer. He wasn't citizens of the Abimelechs. He was a king in his own right. And many of his sons were king in their own right. But what did they do that was different than what Jacob was doing? Because Jacob came back from being under Laban for many years, and he was allowing a lot of the activities that they learned while under Laban, that Rachel and Leah and others had learned, all the people following him had learned while living under Laban. And we call it idolatry. But of course, we know from Paul that idolatry is covetousness. So something about those systems of Laban were covetous. Laban wanted to think of even his own daughters as human resources. They're mine. They belong to me. Wait a minute. I paid you for these daughters. I paid you years of work for these. What do you mean they're yours? They're mine. But, okay, so now Jacob goes off and they belong to him. But he didn't treat Rachel and Leah as possessions. When God put it on his heart that it was time to leave, we went over this. He brings his wives. He didn't want multiple wives. He just wanted Rachel, but he got tricked into having multiple wives. And he honored them. And he said, God is telling me to leave, to pick up all my possessions and leave. Theoretically, you're my possessions. I can take you. But I'm putting it to you that we need to leave. And they chose. We see them make the choice. That's the wisdom that we find in the Bible. That's the logos we find in the Bible. If we look for it. A lot of people will read that and won't see that. Many Muslims have read the Bible. Many Muslims read the Quran. The Quran talks about Jesus in the Quran. They kind of say he's only a prophet, but then they describe many of the things that are related to Jesus in Jesus' life. I heard a Muslim the other day, born and bred a Muslim, never read the Bible, but read the Quran. And he read the Quran, and he saw the same words in the Quran that all the other Muslims read, but he realized Jesus is the one that we're supposed to be following, not Muhammad. Just by what it says in the Quran, he knew this. But did he really know it by what it said in the Quran? I mean, it's definitely that they treat Jesus way different than they treat a lot of the things they say about him. And they only say a limited amount of things about Jesus in there. But they definitely see him as a prophet of God. And he was a prophet of God, but he was more. And in the description, just in the Quran, this Muslim man realized that Jesus was the Messiah. He's the one we're supposed to be following. It is his ways that we're supposed to be following. Now, how far has he taken that? I don't know. He says he's a Christian now. He says he has Judeo-Christian values. He says that. But I don't know the guy personally. I haven't walked with him. And I wouldn't judge him one way or the other because that I don't need to. I know there's a God that will do it for me. See, I don't need to condemn Jews, whatever that means. I mean, like I said, Peter was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. All the early Christians were Jews. They were citizens of Judea. There were quickly, you know, at Pentecost, a lot of people started following Jesus who had not been citizens of Judea. They might have been a part of the system of social welfare set up by Herod and the Pharisees because they had been sending out missionaries for years, baptizing people into that system. But they didn't understand what maybe John the Baptist was doing. Remember, later on, when Paul is in Ephesus, he meets two followers of John the Baptist who don't know anything about Jesus. I don't know where they had been, but they had not got the news about Jesus. Now Paul has converted and is following Jesus, and he has to tell them about Jesus. And then they open a school to teach other people about Jesus. They were following John the Baptist. And they had probably studied under John the Baptist, or at least other students of John the Baptist. But they didn't know anything about Jesus until Paul tells them about him. Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who think they're following Jesus today that don't have those values. And because they don't have those values, they're being overwhelmed by people who call themselves Muslims. Now, Muslims, in theory, follow Abraham and Moses and even recognize the prophetic nature of Jesus as a prophet of God. They recognize that much. And they read their Quran. But they don't see what this one Muslim saw. But they all call themselves Muslims. Now, to be fair, even amongst the Muslims, you have Shiites and Sunnis and a number of other different sects, even amongst those different groups, and they war with each other. They'll kill each other over their beliefs. But of course, Christians and Catholics killed each other in Ireland. And during the Inquisition, Baptists and Lutherans weren't always easy on each other either. And in America, there was a woman who's talked about the Holy Spirit and they hung her. She said that we each can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit and can guide us. And they said this is this is attacking the hierarchy of the church. And so they hung the woman. They killed her in America. There was no religious freedom in America. But we don't even understand what religion is today. We don't understand what pure religion is in most denominations. I mean, we could. It's right there in the text. But they read it, but they don't see it. Because really, the way you see the truth of any scripture, and scripture just means something written. You know, it talks about scripture, and you look at the word there in the Greek, it's just stuff you're, I mean, all of the Nag Hammadi library is scripture. It's not a part of the canon of the most modern Christian churches. But it's still scripture. Anything that is written is scripture. That's what the word meant. It's writings. It's history. History books, scripture. There's bad history books. There's bad scripture. And most history books are nothing apart of canon, what we call canon, you know, the basic books of the Bible. But the reality is until you learn to read, until you learn a little bit about history, a little bit about words, a little bit about how to read and figure out what words mean when you put them together in a sentence and in a paragraph and in a chapter. Until you understand how to do that, you probably won't understand whatever scripture you do read. The scripture you do read, you'll read it like, you know, the native harpoonist in Moby Dick. Just kept turning pages. I know people who read the whole Bible every year. They read the whole Bible. They don't understand the whole Bible. They don't understand very much of the Bible. But they read it. And that's okay. They can read it. But we want them to understand it. Where does that understanding come from? I'll give you two choices. Tree of knowledge or the tree of life. Which one do you think the true understanding of the scripture is going to come from? The true understanding of history. The true understanding of Abraham. The true understanding of Jesus Christ. Where is it going to come from? From Scripture or from the Holy Spirit? Because you wouldn't have 40,000 different denominations if everybody was listening to the same Holy Spirit. Because God is the same today as he was 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago. So anyway, we see right away in chapter 36, verse 1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. It says, he is Edom. Eleph, Delet, Mem. That's the normal word for Edom. Except that's not the way it's written in the text. You know me, I'm going to show you the actual scripture of the Hebrew. It's Eleph. Yes. Delet, yes. Vav. Oh. And then Mem. That's the word we see in the text. So, to somebody who really understands how to read the, you know, and sometimes it will appear that way, and sometimes it's Eleph, Delet, Mem, without the Vav. And Vav is either a connecting word or a separation letter, you know, in a word. So is the Mem, which is the letter of flow, is that separated? Is that separated the Mem from the Eleph? Eleph is the relationship of God and man. Delet has a meaning as well. Is there a separation because Esau's doing something that divides him from that relationship of God and man? Esau took his wives of the daughters of Canaan. So he took wives of the daughters of Canaan. Ada, the daughter of Elon. Not Elon Musk, but Elon, who is a Hittite. What's a Hittite? And Aholibama. It's a Bama. the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibion, the Hivite. So there's a Hivite. This is different than a Hittite. Hittite actually has to do with, and I have a link on the page that talks about, you know, the what a Hittite is, as opposed to a Hivite. But a Hittite is a cave dweller, a boar. It actually, the same word that we see as that is related, this is what they say, cave dweller, but it has to do with cave or hole. And maybe that has to do with the kind of dwellings that they make and lived in. But it also means it turns them white. Yeah. Hittites were white guys. Well, it appears that way. Maybe because they spent so much time down in the holes, they were covered with white dust or whatever. But the important thing, and we have a link there to Canaan, they were daughters of Canaan. The daughters, they came from a culture that were of the Canaanites. And the Canaanites are merchants of men. They're the ones who make men merchandise, make men human resources. That's not what the righteous king of peace does. He doesn't make people human resources. He sets the captive free. So this is, if we don't understand some of these basic concepts and words, we won't understand the significance of the fact that he's taking his wives, who are going to be teaching his sons, from a culture that makes men merchandises, human resources. And he goes on to say, and Bashemoth, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebashoth, and Adah bare to Esau Eliphaz, and Bashemoth bare Reuel. And these names, all are composed of letters. All those letters put together have meanings. And these were all put down not just to give you a head count and the names of his offspring, but to tell you a little bit about them. Because Eliphaz probably never wrote his name. Esau may have never wrote the names of any of his sons. This was passed down, but Moses wrote these down so he could play fast and loose with the letters describing these sons and daughters also. And Aholibamah bare Eus and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau, which were born unto him in the land of Canaan. And to say the land of Canaan is to say in a place, in a path that Esau was on, because Esau was doing things different than what Jacob was doing. And of course, we saw already, and we will see more, that Jacob started doing things even more different based on the messages he was getting from God. God was giving him these messages. So in verse 6, and Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the persons of his house and his cattle and all his beasts and all his substance which he had got in the land of Canaan, and went into a country from the face of his brother Jacob. So he's going into another area. For their riches were more than they might dwell together, and the land wherein they were strangers could not bear them because of their cattle. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. So again, twice in this section, they have said Esau is Edom. Esau is Edom. Now this is put in there by Moses, by the author of Genesis. And he's pointing out that Esau is Edom. And of course, what is Edom? It can mean red in Hebrew, like Esau means red in Hebrew. But does it mean more than that? What does it mean to be an Edomite? To be this son of Edom? What exactly is it establishing to be this son of Edom? Or be an Edomite? He supposedly was born with red hair and red skin. There was a conflict between Esau and Jacob when we go back to Genesis 25. And we see that again in Hosea 12:4. So the Hebrew word for brother is Eliph Chet. Like Cain and Abel, they were brothers. Or Joseph and his brothers that end up throwing him into bondage, casting him into bondage. Or Aaron and Moses, who were brothers. So this idea of being brothers, and yet there being a conflict between them, there is a conflict between the ways of Israel and the ways of Edom. And in the text, we saw earlier that Jacob did he love, but Esau he hated. God hated Esau. Did he really hate Esau? Or did he hate the deeds of Esau, the way of Esau, the way of Edom? Because the way of Edom is not what should be called Judeo-Christian values. Although many people who claim Judeo-Christian values have more in common with Edom, more in common with the Pharisees that were making the word of God to none effect, with their system of sacrifice. And of course, that is one of the key distinctions between Jacob, who built altars and had a system of sacrifice, where he's not shearing the sheep, he's not turning the people into human resources, he's showing them a way to live together, be a strong people, not doing things that weaken the people, but actually strengthen the people. Esau's ways, the ways of Edomites, the ways of Cain, turn the people into merchandise and weaken the people. So as we explore this, we're not going to understand the significance of this chapter until we understand that distinction. Because they're going in the land, the pathway, the ways of Canaan. And they're not going the way of Jacob. And Jacob at the same time is going to be changing his ways as his sons get older and make him stink. Because they're not. They are affected by the culture that Jacob brought with him from 21 years with Laban, because Laban was an idolater. Like Nahor was still an idolater. Like Terah was an idolater. Why were they idolaters? Because they were engaged in covetous practices that do not set men free, but make them merchandise and curse their children. Esau didn't think he was cursing his children when he dwelt in the Mount of Seir. And of course, we've talked about that idea of Seir, and we'll talk about it again maybe today. That Seir was, you know, was Seir a goat? Because the same word that we see as Seir means an old shaggy goat. It also means a gray-headed man. It also means the way you think. Same exact word. Means all these different things. How? What do all these different things have in common? Well, the way you live will change the way you think. The customs and the culture that you bring with you, the tables that you eat at, will change the ways your daughters think. they will change the way you think, and your wife thinks, and your sons think, and it will change them, because culture matters. So we need to repent of those ways of unrighteousness. And we'll talk about that when we return. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So in this chapter 36, this idea of Seir, which, like I said, has all kinds of meanings, is a place that he's going. It's his life experience. He's going to walk the ways of Seir. The hills are mounts of Seir. That's the up and downs that come with following a particular path. And that word, like I said, it means a hundredfold. It means a door or a gate. It means a storm, actually a terrifying storm. It means the hair on your head, the gray hairs on your head that turn your head white. It means the way you think. So it's a metaphor for all these different things. And it's composed of these words, shin, which is the eternal flame, and Aeon, which is divine providence, you know, the eye or the fountain, you know, that your eye may be an occasion of sin. We see that metaphor in the New Testament. But the Aeon can stand for the five states of kindness or severity. Well, of course, kindness is what Melchizedek, king of Salem, is all about. It's what Christ is all about, that he forgives his enemy, that he loves his enemy, that he forgives those who crucified him. And yet we have people who think they're Christians and are trying to blame the Jews as Christ killers, and then putting everybody who calls themselves a Jew over here in this bucket of Christ killers. Nonsense. Why don't you follow Jesus, who said, forgive them, they know not what they do. And forgive not only the Jews that voted in the Sanhedrin to kill Christ, but also the Romans who allowed it to happen. There was a Roman clearly there that was defending Jesus. There's clearly Simon the jar maker, Simon the leper, who was clearly did not vote against Jesus. And he became, in John, Nicodemus. We've gone over this in our study, you know, of John, that Nicodemus is Simon the jar maker. But they call him Nicodemus. They give him a new name because names mean something. They give him a new name without blood because he did not vote to kill Jesus. He voted against that. And yet he was on that Sanhedrin. I believe that he became a part of the Sanhedrin of Christ, the 70 appointed by Christ. You know, Aeon, that's the word Aeon, that Shin Aeon, Yod Resh, that has the value of 70. Why? Divine providence, the eye or fountain of the five states of kindness or the five states of severity. There were two Sanhedrins at the time of Christ, the one that judged him and wanted him crucified, and the Sanhedrin that Christ appointed, who went out and preached the kingdom. One was going the ways of Abraham, the ways of Isaac, the ways of Jacob, who became Israel, and they were going the way of Israel. They were Israel. And the other one, who called itself Israel, called itself Judea, were going the way of Esau, going the way of Balaam, going the way of the Nicolaitans. But did God hate them? No. But he hated their deeds. And their deeds matter, because their deeds is the product of their culture, and they become a product of their culture by their deeds. And if you say you follow Christ, but you're following the deeds of the Corban of the Pharisees, or you're following the deeds of the Nicolaitans, or you're following the deeds of Balaam, which are the same, which you're following the deeds of Esau, of the Edomites. You're going to be changed, and your children are going to be changed. And their morality will come from the culture that you immerse them in, that you baptize them in. But if you got the baptism of Jesus Christ, you are cast out of the system of Balaam, the system of the Nicolaitan, the system of the Edomites, the system of the Canaanites. And so that's what I hope everybody gets from these explorations of Genesis, is to find out what's the difference between Jacob and Esau. What's the difference between secret Babylon, mystery Babylon, and Israel? The real Israel. The ones who follow the ways of Israel. Just because you're the son of Jacob don't make you Israel. If you're not doing what Jacob was doing, you're going to go into bondage again. And that the bondage will look like the bondage of Egypt. It will look like the bondage of Babylon. It will look like the bottom bondage of Sodom, where the people belong to the king. They're the merchandise of the king. And a lot of people love the king. Which way are you going? If you really want to understand the Bible, you have to see these things. If you want to understand the holy scriptures, because, you know, that's why they put in adjectives like holy scriptures. Because scripture, again, is just writings. People write stuff down. And writing stuff down is important. But you can print a million Bibles and never understand the Word of God. You can read a million Bibles, every version of the Bible, and never understand the Word of God. Because to understand, to know God, to have the gnosis, to know God, it's not a secret knowledge. It's a mysterious knowledge. But it's not really a secret. It's right out there. You know, Jesus, he was asked, why you talk in parables? He says, because it is given unto you to understand, to know, to understand. But it's not given to them. But then they wrote the Bible. And so we see the stuff behind the scenes. So you can read it, but you still won't understand until you allow it to be written upon your heart and upon your mind. So in verse 9, and these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir, on their path through the ups and downs of life from when you're born into the world until your head is full of gray hair. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Bashemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now, if you really want to get into the depth of this, and I warn you, don't do it out of ambition. Understand the meaning of those, the letters of those words. But you don't need to fill your head with all of that, although it's written down for a reason. So before you try to find out the meaning of all those different names, ask the Holy Spirit if God wants you to do that. But he goes on that there's a, in verse 12, Timnah was a concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son. And she bare Eliphaz Amalek. Amalek, that's the word king. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. And these are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, and Zerah, Shammah, Mizah. These were the sons of Beshemeth, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Eholibama. That's a big, long name. Lots of different letters in that name. And they mean something. That's why Moses wrote them down the way he did. It's because they mean something. She might have had a name that was something similar at the time that she lived, sounded similar. But Moses wrote it down to give you a message. But don't look for that message unless the Holy Spirit tells you to look for that message. And the daughter of Anna and the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife, and she bare to Esau Heush. So you can see how they're actually spelled in the Hebrew, because there's a meaning in those words. But again, you don't need to know that. You need to know the difference between the ways of Esau and the ways of Israel. Because even though Esau was a pretty good guy in a lot of ways, I mean, he lost his temper and wanted to go kill his brother as soon as his dad was dead. Of course, in this particular time, where's Isaac? Well, we've discussed that already. But he talks about Jalam and Korah. These were dukes of the sons of Esau. So what's a duke? The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, Duke Teman, Duke Omar, Duke Zepho, Duke Kenaz, Duke Korah, Duke Gotam, Duke Amalek. These are the dukes that came of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. Why aren't they calling the sons of Jacob dukes? Why aren't they dukes? Why? What's the difference? What are these dukes? And these are the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife, Duke Jesus, Duke. And I do put the words here. The normal letters for this word that we're see translated here as Duke is Eleph Lamad Vav. I can't remember exactly what it is. I should look that up, but I think it's Pei. But it's spelled different here in the text. It has the Eleph Lamad, Eleph being in the relationship of God and man, with your hand put to it, with a Vav, and I think it's Gimel Yod, or Pei Yod. Okay, so there's the divine spark at the end of these when they refer to them as the dukes in this text, and which isn't always there. And so these were probably good guys, but they're holding this position that supposedly means duke, but it's translated duke and most of the time in the King James, but also guide, also friend, also governor, also captain. And if you go, and sometimes these words are spelled slightly different, but it's still given the same Strong's number, supposedly the same meaning. And it comes from a word that means to teach. But it teaches by example, by what it does, and by the way that it treats the people. And of course, this is a problem with the sons of Jacob, which we'll see when Joseph goes and tells their dad. They're tending the sheep, right? And we think, well, they're just out with a bunch of sheep on the desert. But what's he got to go and tell their dad? What has he got to go and tell Jacob? Are the sheep again people? Shearing the sheep, that's people. The livestock, making booze for the livestock, is not making tents for the livestock. It's allowing the people to have their own homes, to make their own choices, to freely go up and down the ladder from earth to heaven, accessing God personally through the Holy Spirit Everybody is given that right to do. He's not micromanaging everybody. He's giving liberty of choice back to the people, not taking it away. The greatest destroyers of liberty are those who give to the people gifts, gratuities, and benefits, that especially those that are obtained by the rule of force. So you've got the Lamad in there, the hand of in that relationship of a duke. But you, so they're making some choices for the people, controlling them, telling them, you know, time to give. Are they being like the good shepherd, the good steward, and say, well, it's time to give? And he says, well, I only have so much to give because I've had trouble. And he's got all these excuses. And you say, well, just give me what you can afford, and I'll count it as paid up. You don't owe me any back taxes. That's one way. And he could be doing that. Some of the sons of Esau could be doing that as dukes, teaching the people the ways of Edom. Because that's what they're teaching. See, they're teachers, but what are they teaching the people? They're teaching the ways of Esau, who is Edom. He's teaching them the ways of Edom, which are going to lead back to Babylon and the bondage of Egypt. They're not teaching the ways of Melchizedek, this other way. Jacob is starting to teach the people more that way. But unfortunately, his sons like the idea of ruling, controlling, manipulating. We see that when they throw their own brother, who is given the coat of many colors, they throw him into bondage because they want to do things their way. But their deeds are the deeds of the Nicolaitan, the deeds of Balaam. And so God sends them a gift, sends the sons of Jacob a gift. You know what that gift was? The bondage of Egypt. That was the gift that God gave them. Because in the bondage of Egypt, they might learn what it meant to be Israel. And nations today are trying to learn those two different things, but Bible scholars are not really showing the people the difference between the ways of Esau and the ways of Jacob. So they're not showing you the difference between the ways of Babylon and the ways of the Edomites. But I'm making constant reference to it. So these are the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these are their dukes. These are the sons of Seir, the Horite. So what's a Horite? We see it written in the English as Horite, but it begins with a Chet and Resh and Yod. That's normally what you would see. But here we see Hey, Chet, Resh, Yod. So Seir, that's the name that they're giving us, is this a Horite, who inhabited the land Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, and Anna are the sons, and Dishon, and Ezar, and Dishon. These are the dukes of the Horites, the children of Seir in the land of Edom, and the children of Lotan, here Hori, and Heman, and Lotan. Now, you can see in some of these names, it's probably spelled with a Lamad. The T could be Tzet or Tzedek, probably not Tzedek, and Nun. I don't have the Hebrew in front of me, but so there's little hints there that you can see in these. But, you know, when we're seeing the word Hori, it may be Hey Chet. And they just pronounce the Chet as if it was an H in the English. But they didn't understand the importance of every letter of the Hebrew. Again, you don't need to learn Hebrew. You need to learn the Holy Spirit, because knowing the meaning of all these names is not going to tell you what to do this afternoon. or the moral, or who to marry, or who not to marry. The Holy Spirit can tell you that, because the Holy Spirit comes from God, and God is not subject to time and space. He can see the future. He is the unmoved mover. He's the divine planner. And you can have a direct connection with that divine planner. And some cultures lend themselves to the people finding that connection. And some cultures lend themselves to people going blind and following blind guides and falling into a ditch. And some of the elements of that culture, again, are the Corban of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which is oppression. Because all these men, all these sons who are dukes, also have authority. And they will have symbols of authority, as we'll see in the subsequent chapters. They don't necessarily have statues, because statues are bad. But they may have seals. You know? And, Mark Twain wrote The Prince and the Pauper. And in that, there was a seal. The Great Seal. And the two, there you have two sons, supposedly of different fathers, but they look exactly alike. They're twins. They change places. And the pauper is in the place of the king, and the king is in the place of the pauper. And he's that pauper for a season, learning humility, learning what loyalty means, learning what sacrifice means. This is why Israel went into bondage, so that they would learn these things. Because they were spoiled children, because their mothers and even their father probably boiled these kids in their mother's milk. And so they had to go through hard times. But the hard times were a blessing. But one of the scenes in the book is that the pauper doesn't know what the Great Seal is. And he's been using it to crack nuts. Well, the Great Seal is the symbol of his authority. And that will come up. Somebody's asked me twice now to explain that in the coming up chapter. And we will explain it, but we'll do it one chapter at a time. Be patient. Don't always ask me. Ask the Holy Spirit, what do you think it means? So anyway. And the children of Lotan and Hori and Haman and the Lotan's sister, Timnah, and the children of Shobal were these Elvan and Manaheth and Ebal and Shepho and Onam. And these are the children of Zibeon, both Aja and Anna. And was that Anna that found the mules in the wilderness as he fed the asses of Zibeon, his father? Another story. We'll have to deal with that at another time. So we see all these people, and it just runs down, and I have to struggle with naming all these different people and these dukes. Yeah, and they name all these people. Again, the duke word in verse 30, we see it just repeated over and over again. And then finish up with in the land of Seir, in this place of hills, of up and down, of terrifying storms, of difficulties, of our hair going from whatever color, red to gray. All these men were teachers. But then in verse 31, it says, and these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. And Bela and the son of Beor reigned in Edom. And the name of his city was Dinhabah. Again, these names are telling us something. But the significance is that he's built himself a city. So is that city his cauldron? Are all the citizens of that city the human resources of that cauldron? so that they have one purse in that city. And of course, he is the son of Behor, who reigned in Edom. Behor is connected with Balaam. And Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra. Bozra means fortress, protected place. City is often a protected place with walls around it. Reigned in his stead. And Jobab died. Husham, the land of Timnah, reigned in his stead. And Husham died. And Hadad, son of Bedad, who smote Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his stead. And the name of the city was Aveth. And Hadad died. And Samla, Masrekah, reigned in his stead. So this king is going from generation to generation. What else is from generation to generation? The kingdom of God. But the generations of the kingdom of God does not measure its longevity through rulers, through kings, but through individual families. So it's very important. If your family goes the way of Esau, the way of the Edomites, you may not wake up in the kingdom of God. You may wake up in the city of unrighteousness. So anyway, we'll return to looking at this in verse 37 when we return to Keys to the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys to the Kingdom. So in this end of the chapter, we see more of the same idea of lots of names that are being thrown around. And we, like I said, we can look up all the meanings of those names, but it'd make it a very long study and would actually probably get boring. We're just trying to see the difference between the ways of Edom and the ways of Israel. Because most of the world today have gone the ways of Edom, and therefore, eventually, generation after generation, king after king, president after president, prime minister after prime minister, they have gotten closer and closer to Babylon, Mystery Babylon. They don't call it Mystery Babylon today. They call it the Great Reset or the New World Order. They have all these other titles to it, but it's the same thing. All the people are human resources. They live in their 15-minute cities, or maybe they don't. Maybe they're hiding out in the wilderness somewhere, and the powers that be think, well, we'll get them eventually. We'll eventually get around to them, and they don't care that you live out there in the wilderness. They got most of the people. And ultimately, it's about power. And of course, we had the movie Matrix, where everybody was a battery and they were generating the electricity for the AI-operated robots, etc. But the reality is that God is spirit. And we are spirit. And we can actually have a divine connection with the creator of righteousness, the creator of life. We can connect with that. And Edom's practices, Balaam's practices, the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans lead you away from that connection. Because God hates those deeds. And you will lose your vision. You won't see it coming. You won't see the changes in your sons. In verse 37, Samla died and Saul of Rehoboth by the river reigned in his stead. Well, we have a Saul that is going to come up in Israel. And eventually David's going to have Rehoboam as a grandson. And it says, by the river reigned in his stead. Why by the river? By the flow? Is it really about geography? Is the mountains of Sierra really about geography? Are they trying to tell us something about the nature of the kingdom of Edom, of the dukes who become chiefs and kings over the people? And maybe give them lots of benefits, lots of protection. The children of Dishon are these, Uz and Aran. These are the dukes of the same of the Horites, Duke Lotan, Duke Shobal, Duke Zibion, Duke Anna, Duke Dishon, Duke Ezar, Duke Dishon again. These are the dukes that came of Hori among the dukes of the land of Seir, of this journey. Seir being, again, same word for storm, same word for gate. You know, gates, there's a gate to hell, and there's a gate to heaven. There's a gate to Sodom, and there's a gate to the kingdom of God. There's a direction on the road. Which direction? Are you going down in the direction of Edom? Or are you going in the direction of Melchizedek? The direction of Christ? And many people will not want to see that. They won't want to believe that their Bible is the Word of God. The Bible contains the Logos of God in scriptural form. But it doesn't do you any good that it's written in your Bible. You can cover yourselves with Bibles and you're not any more protected than if you covered yourselves with Webster dictionaries. You have to have the Logos of Christ, the right reason of Christ, written on your heart and upon your mind. And then you could actually even read the Quran and figure out the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. Because it doesn't come from the words you read. It doesn't come from the tree of knowledge. It comes from the tree of life. It comes from the light of God shining in your heart that will give sight to the blind. And these are the names of the dukes that came of Esau, according to their families, after their places, by their names: Duke Timnah, Duke Alva, Duke Jetheth, Duke Aholibama, Duke Elah, Duke Pinan, Duke Kinaz, Duke Timon, Duke Mibzar, Duke Migdiel, Duke Iram. These are the dukes of Edom, according to the habitations in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. So there in that last verse, it says, according to their habitations. Habitations is, it means habitation, translated that way about 12 times, but also dwellings, also seat, also dwelling place, or dwell, or places, or sitting, or assembly, or sojourner, seat, sitting, these sitting companies or assemblies. But what is binding those assemblies together? Men who exercise authority start out dukes and become kings, rulers over the people. This is what habitation can mean. Of course, we have to look at the individual letters of Mem, Vav, Shin, Bet. You know, from the base word Mem, Shin, Bet. And so what is that, you know, the actual base word of that, which means to dwell, and is translated dwell, just like that word is translated dwell, but has no mem, has no vav. It's yod, shin, bet. That's the basic fundamental word. And it's translated inhabit many times and dwell many times. But a more important word maybe in that one verse is according to their habitations, according to the way in which they dwell in the land, according to the customs and culture of that dwelling, the things that they do, the deeds that they do. Are they the deeds of the Nicolaitans? Are they the deeds of Balaam? Are they the deeds of the Edomites that lead people back into bondage? Because the sons of Israel, sons of Jacob, were doing those same deeds, which we'll see some of that with Judah and others in the chapters to come. In the land of their possession. So is it the land they possessed? Or the land in which they were possessed as possessions? Because that particular word, akuza, which is Eliph, Chet, Zayin, Ha, as a base word, it is always translated possession. Always translated possession. So what does that mean, that word? And how is it used in all the other... I mean, we saw it in Genesis 17. The everlasting possession. For an everlasting possession. This is very important that we see. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for the everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, there's that word possession used in that particular verse, which is very prominent throughout the news today. Israel owns that land, supposedly, right? The country, the government, the political government called Israel owns that land. Now, the people who live there in that land, they don't own their land. They have to pay property tax on their land. They don't have a legal title to their land. By family, the land doesn't belong to them. They only have a legal title, and legal title does not include ownership. Doesn't include the beneficial interest. But that's because the citizens of Israel over there in that country are not following the ways of Abraham. They're following the ways of the Edomites. And so they don't own their land. They're subjects to their government. We know they are. I mean, you can just see it in the news. They can be drafted. They could be going to school over here in America. They could have a green card here in America, applying for American citizenship while they're still citizens over there, and they can get drafted and have to go back and serve. And they're actually just recently in the news, they were calling some of them up to go back and serve, and they didn't like it. They had to break off school and go back and serve because they're the human resources of the government of Israel over there in the Middle East. But if we look at that last line there, 43, their habitation has been according to the ways of the Edomites, according to the ways of the Pharisees at the time of Christ. Their sacrifice is a forced offering, full 11. They pay, I think they have an income tax up to 70%, 75%. In Israel today. In Egypt, they only had to pay 20%. But in Israel, they pay 30, 40, 50, 60, 70% income tax today. They don't have just weights and measures. They don't have gold and silver in their purses. They have a common purse, one purse. The city of that the nation of Israel over there in the Middle East is a cauldron where they all are in that cauldron And their rulers can say, well, you have to pay 30%, you have to pay 40%, you have to pay 50%. They're the dukes and chiefs and kings. They call them prime ministers, you know, and different names like that, but they still have the same power of a king. You know, like that recently they had the No King rallies all over America. To me, that they were silly. Because almost everybody who goes to those rallies want to all have one purse. They're all socialists or communists. They want to be able to take a bite out of their neighbors through the governments that they pick and the rulers that they pick. That they don't want to have no king like Israel was for hundreds of years. They had no king in Israel. And then they decided to have a king, and they were warned that if you want to have a king, he's going to take. He's going to take your sons, just like the draft in Israel. Or right now, there's no draft in the United States, but they can draft you if they want. They can draft men and women. If you have a passport, they can take you off the street and put you to work in civilian work projects. That's in the U.S. codes, if you have a passport. The United States, the people have legal title to their land, but they all have to pay taxes. If they just get a few years behind, the government can come and take all their land away. In Oregon, they can cancel your ownership and sell it to whoever will pay the taxes, and you don't get a dime. I mean, you can owe $5,000 worth of taxes on $200,000 property. They can cancel your title. 2 years, and cancel your title, sell the property. They could sell the property for $200,000. They could sell it for $300,000, whatever they sell it for. And they keep all the money. They don't give you any back. You only owed $5,000 taxes. One lady lost her land because she owed $6. She thought she had paid it all up, but they continued the process and sold her land. This was in Pennsylvania. She was a widow, didn't know the language real well. But her husband was an American, and she had become an American citizen, but English wasn't her first language. And when he died, she got behind on taxes. She eventually thought she had, you know, she got a job, she had a lot of medical bills, and she paid up her taxes. She thought she had paid the whole thing. She owed $6 left. The county sold her land at auction. It was years before she got it back, and she only got it back because some people did come to help her. Because some people still had the memory and the conscience that comes with the ways of righteousness. But the people who have no such consciousness, who are been following blind guides for too long, their culture will change them, change the way they operate. Change the way they live. Change the way they raise their children. Will change the thinking of their children. And then their children will show the confusion because they're saying they're following God, but they're actually following the Edomites. And they are the possession. They don't possess the land. They are the possession as much as the land is possessed. And it's possessed by the corporation, the golem of men who create these corporations. And they may call themselves Jews, but they're not following Abraham. I mean, all the Pharisees, they call themselves Jews. Herod called himself a Jew, although Herod was an Edomite by blood. But he died. And when he died, there was no king on the throne in Jerusalem. There were three kings at one time because he divided his kingdom into three parts. And one part was held by Philip and the other part was held by Herod Antipas. But nobody sat on the throne in Jerusalem until Jesus was hailed highest son of David. And then he was king. He was also high priest because he had been anointed to come after John the Baptist, who was the legitimate high priest, which is why he appointed a new 70. But the Sanhedrin wasn't to be a legislature. But we've talked about that. We have articles on that. You can go look up. But the reality is, most of the Christians today don't have Judeo-Christian values. They have the values of Esau and the values of the Nicolaitans and the values of Balaam. And they are idolaters, because idolatry is the covetous practices that make you merchandise, make you those possessions. You won't own your land in Egypt. The Pharaoh owns it. You won't own your children in Egypt. But it takes a certain amount of humility to admit that. Esau was Edom. Two nations are in the womb. One nation follows the ways of Edom. One follows the ways of Melchizedek. And Jesus was king and high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because he was a government that was entirely dependent upon free will offerings. Just like Moses said. Just like Abraham did. Just like Jacob did when he let the people live in their own booths, their own tabernacles, their own houses. They worship from there on altars of free will offerings that took care of the social welfare of their system. So all their bread had no leaven in it. Whether it had yeast in it or not is irrelevant, but it had no oppression in it, because they did not force the contributions of their neighbor. They did not oppress their neighbor. Like I said, all the people at the No Kings rally, they all believe in forcing their neighbor. Their complaint is they don't like that king. They're rebellious souls. That's a whole topic in itself, is rebellious. Revel. That's a word that shows up over revilers. They're revilers of the king that, you know, they say, okay, we're going to have an election. We're going to elect the new king. They elect the new king. They don't like the outcome of the election. And they balk. They block. They're insurrectionists. They are the insurrectionists. They don't want to go by the king. But if you're really a Christian, you should be following the ways of Christ. You should not be looking to benefactors who exercise authority one over the other for your benefits. You should be assembling, dwelling, inhabiting the land as a stranger to that system, but a follower of the system of Christ, who said, make the people sit down in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. Make the people learn to share amongst each other in love, in faith, hope, and charity. And then, as you follow Christ and the directives of Christ, you'll be doing the deeds of Christ and the followers of Christ, and not the deeds of the Nicolaitans, who consume at tables that make them merchandise, who engage in covetous practices with men who exercise authority to obtain benefits at the expense of a neighbor they should love. Now, understanding what the fullness of what that means, once you start really understanding the fullness of what that means, you're not going to be hating Jews. You're not going to be hating, Rothschilds or Mormons, or who are the people that everybody likes to hate? You won't need to hate them. You will be on the side of God, and you'll let God do the judging, and you do the deeds of the righteous. Now, you're not gonna be able to do enough deeds to be saved. salvation is still going to be a gift. The protection that Jacob had, because Jacob didn't have to go into bondage. And we've covered that. We've got a few more chapters to get caught up to where we started looking at Joseph in Egypt. And we're going to be tying this whole Genesis part from Abraham to the bondage of Egypt. We're going to be tying that together. And so that if somebody gets to the study, I can't hardly imagine in my heart of hearts how they can't understand the difference between Esau, Cain, and Nimrod, and Jacob, and Abraham. How can they not see the difference between those two things in relationship to what we do today? But if you want to find out more, go to preparingyou.com. Join us on the network. Start sitting down in assemblies, sitting down, dwelling together in assemblies. And until then, peace on your house, and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.